Genesis 15 is where we're going to be at tonight, and started it on Sunday. We'll finish it off here tonight, Lord willing. And 10 minutes early, Tom? 15 minutes early for communion? Okay. And that's all right, because it's kind of leftovers here on Genesis 15. I was talking to Heather a little bit before I came here tonight, and I said, I'm not so sure. I feel like all the good stuff I got out on Sunday, because that was kind of the thing that the Lord laid heaviest on my heart out of that. But of course, that's not true. There's so much wonderful stuff here in the rest of chapter 15 that some really good insights for us here tonight. And I think you'll really like some of the stuff that's here. It's really good. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father, we're so thankful tonight to be able to come and gather with your people. And God, we just thank you for the love that's in this room, for every person that's here and the contributions to the body, and God, just the way that we see you working in our midst, it's so exciting to see happen. And God, as we're starting off a new year here, we just pray, God, that this would be a time where we are committed to continuing on the road, that we would recognize and really take to heart the fact that there is no standing still in the Christian life. We're either moving forward or we're being swept downstream with the world. And so, God, I just pray you'd help us to stand fast and to advance forward, God, that we would be excited to share the good news of the gospel with our friends and family that aren't saved, and coworkers and people we rub shoulders with. And God, the field really is ripe unto harvest. And even though things are hard and hearts are hard today, God, there's so many people that need to hear, and we have such an incredible message to share. And as we look into that, I just pray, God, that you would encourage us, that we would be excited about what you've done, about this plan of the ages, God, that nothing takes you by surprise, and that we can have absolute confidence in the outcome, that we don't have to wonder or worry or fret, but God, that things are accomplished, that you accomplished it at Calvary. So this morning, I just pray you would bless your word, help me not to get in the way of it. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 15, and we'll go ahead and read it for context. Starting in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land, and to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadamites and the Hittites, and the Perizzites and the Raphams, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay. I've been practicing those names at the end, trying to run through them. Tom will have to tell you whether or not I got them right. Okay, so I've been starting these messages with a review every time, and some of you might be getting a little tired of that, but it is actually intentional on my part, because it's so important to really see this journey that Abraham's been on. And this is something that's been especially meaningful to me personally, is just kind of looking at, you know, his life, his example of faith. And we know that context is always important in Scripture, but I just, you know, particularly in the life of Abraham, the context of even just a whole chapter just never quite seems like enough to me. You got to really understand where Abraham's been, I think, to really, appreciate the full picture of what's happening. And so that's why I'm continually repeating this review, but I'm trying to shorten it every time. I actually have my notes, and every time I do another review, I compact it down, so hopefully you all put up with that. So we said that when we met Abram, right, you're all going to be able to recite this. I expect when we're done with Genesis, when we're done with the story of Abraham, he doesn't go the whole way through, of course, that all of you will be able to do this review. There, maybe I'll quiz some of you at lunch. So Abraham, when we meet him, God gives him the threefold challenge. And the threefold challenge is to leave his country, leave his family, and leave his father's house, which, as we've discussed, was everything that he could count on to support him. God said, leave it all. God doesn't give him the why, and he doesn't give him any details. Nothing that you would want to know, but he does give him the promises that he'll become a great nation, that he'll have the blessings of God, and that he's going to have a new house with his own great name. And so Abraham starts to go to the land of Almost, the land of Haran, and he lays there and waits for his father until it finally becomes apparent his father's never going to go. So Abraham has to leave him, is dead to the will of God, leaves him in Haran, and goes on without him, but he does take Lot, his nephew, with him. And they get to the promised land, and things are good for a time. He's having fellowship with God, and God is communicating with him, but his eyes are towards Egypt, and so when the first trial comes, the great famine in the land, it's very easy for Abram to evacuate to Egypt, to make the human solution and go to the world for help. And so he does, and of course, that whole story, we found out that what seemed like a solution creates more problems, and his human solution to those problems created even more problems, and before long, the whole thing's in such a mess that it requires the miraculous intervention of God to salvage Abram, which God, because he's faithful when we're not, does, rescues Abram out of Egypt. So they come out of Egypt, and the baggage of Egypt is going to stay with them throughout the rest of his life. And we saw the first one cropped up immediately with the wealth that they got from the world in Egypt. And that wealth began to cause conflict between Lot and Abram. And not only did they get money, but his nephew Lot particularly acquired a worldly attitude about money in Egypt. And so Abram separates, and we find here our first great principle of separation in Scripture and how important that is to being true to God. So Abram separates from Lot. Lot makes the economic choice, doesn't consider what God would want, doesn't make a spiritual decision, but makes the economic one, chooses the Jordan Valley Plains because it's rich. Anyone with half a cent of business sense would have made the same choice, but it was the wrong one. And so we find out, we peeked ahead, we'll get to that again in a little, and just coming up in a couple chapters here, but Lot is entirely wiped out. Abram learns his lesson, though, and when this next trial comes, and this time it's not a famine, the next trial that comes to the Promised Land is these kings of the east, and this is a severe trial. They're wiping out whole cities, just annihilating peoples. But Abram doesn't flee to Egypt. He stays. God keeps him safe. Not only that, Abram rescues Lot, rescues these other kings, and when they offer him wealth again for this, what's he say? I'm not even going to take a shoelace. Not even a shoelace. So he's learned his lesson. Very exciting. And then he meets Melchizedek, of course, there's all that stuff that goes on. We're glossing over a tremendous amount here. And then we found on Sunday, we looked here at chapter 15, that after this, after Abram has demonstrated that he's learned his lessons, that the word of the Lord comes and speaks with Abram. And so we spent some time just discussing how central that concept of the word of the Lord is. You cannot separate God from his word. And tells him that, Abraham has some questions about the promise, because God's given him this promise, and it's been quite a span of time, and he doesn't have the seed. He doesn't have any children. And so he's curious, and he says to God, how are you going to make this promise? Is it going to come through Eliezer, my servant? Is that how you're going to do the promise? And he doesn't know. He's starting to wonder how God is going to fulfill these promises that he's made. And so God comes and speaks with him and tells him that, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. In fact, it's going to be from his own bowels. Which is a remarkable thing to say, because Abram and Sarah are very clearly barren at this point. They're not able to have children. And they're just getting older. They're not getting any younger. But God doesn't even stop there, just saying that the seed is going to come, that they're going to be able to have children. He says that they're going to have, their offspring is going to be as numerous or as uncountable as the numbers of the stars are going to be so plentiful. And so even though these are kind of shocking, dramatic statements that God makes very clearly to him, Abram doesn't doubt God's word. He's not shocked by it. He doesn't recoil from it. His response is very simple. He believes God. Because God said it, he believes it. That's good enough. He doesn't ask for a whole lot of more details. Maybe he has enough experience with God at this point to know he's not going to get them. He just believes God. and God counts it to him for righteousness. And we see that this is a wonderful model of salvation. And we talked about that extensively on Sunday morning, is that there are no works that he has to do. There's no sacrifices he has to perform. There's no duties of any kind. He doesn't have to do anything to keep it. It's just he believes God, and God counts him as righteous. And it's not that his belief made him righteous. It's an important thing that we understand, because it says that the God counted it as righteousness in verse 6. And that counted there, the word is imputed or applied. And we said that's like if I had a bunch of money and I counted it to your account, it doesn't mean you earned the money. It just means that I've put it to your account. I've imputed it to your account. And that's exactly what happens. Because Abram believed God, God that opens the channel for God to give that righteousness to Abram. Abram didn't earn the righteousness. He didn't become righteous because of his faith. It's God made him righteous because he believed. It's a wonderful principle of salvation. It's all throughout the Scripture. And so that's where we left off. So now we'll pick up this evening in verse 7. And God is speaking, and he says to Abram, he says, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And so God's reminding him of the fact that he's been with Abram this far. He says, you left everything for me. I'm the same God that called you to leave everything behind to give you this land. And so Abram then, so he's living here. There's tons of other foreign peoples in this land. He doesn't have any children still. And he's curious how it's possible he's going to inherit this land. Because there's already all these other people. There's mighty people and kingdoms and empires with lots of wealth. And this, the land where this all takes place, right there along the Mediterranean, is a hugely strategic part of the world, and has been, as long as there have been people and strategy, because of the trade routes that go through there between Africa and Asia and Europe. It all goes right through there. So it's just, how is God going to give him this? And again, this isn't really Abram questioning God from a standpoint of doubt, but he's looking for a little information. He's wondering how the Lord is going to accomplish this. And so then in verse 9, God's answer is fascinating to me, because if you stand back, if you try to imagine this in your mind, sometimes there's this dangerous tendency that we just kind of can read these passages and just kind of, gloss through what's going on. And you need to remember, as I've harped on a number of times, these are real people. And if you were Abraham, and you ask God a question like this, how am I going to know that I'll inherit it? You're probably expecting an answer something like, well, your seed is going to be a mighty man of war, and he's going to wipe all these people out. Like, that would kind of be an answer, wouldn't it? Or, you're going to have so many kids, they're just going to be so plentiful, you're going to totally outnumber these people, or something. Or, I'm going to plague them and kill them all off, or something. You've asked, how is it I'm going to inherit this land? You'd expect some kind of an answer about that. And God is going to give him an answer, but it's not maybe what you would expect. Look what God says. What's the answer to the question? It says, "Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." God says, I want you to make a sacrifice. This is how you're going to know. I want you to make a sacrifice. Seemed like kind of a bizarre answer to his question. I think it is. I was a little surprised. And so God sets up this elaborate ceremony for Abram to conduct. If you keep reading in verse 10, you'll see what Abram did with it, presumably from under instruction from the Lord. "And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not." And so what he does is he takes these animals, and he cuts them in half, and then he lays them down next to each other on the ground. He lays them next to each other on the ground. And so he doesn't cut the birds in half, just the larger animals that you could more reasonably do that with. And so this is very bizarre. Why would you do this? This isn't a ceremony that's really very similar to anything that we come across elsewhere in Scripture. This is a unique ceremony that takes place. And we do have some insight from this. You don't need this to understand the passage, but there's some insight comes to us from history, which is that in the Middle Eastern cultures, particularly the ancient ones of this time, that when they would make a contract with each other, the Bedouin sheikhs or whatever, they'd get together, and if they wanted to make a deal that was really serious, it wasn't just the kind of thing you could do on a handshake or anything like that. If it was something that was real serious, they would take an animal, and they would cut it in half, and then they would lay the pieces on the ground, and then the two parties that were entering the agreement would walk between the severed halves of the animal. And it was basically to say that if I break the agreement, you know, I should be cut in half like this animal. They're committing their life to this deal. And that's what they're doing. So it's, you know, it's definitely has the, you know, Abraham would have understood this as, you know, we're going to be committing our life to something here. You know, this ceremony is going to involve the commitment of, you know, it's on my life kind of a deal. Does that make any sense? And that's going to become apparent from what God does with this in a minute. Like I said, you don't need the history to get that from this, but I just wanted to put that in the back of your minds. And so the key thing that we can draw from this text is that blood sacrifice, again, is going to become very important. And people make the mistake of thinking that the blood sacrifices are just something that is under the law and something that the nation of Israel required to do. And that's not the case at all. We pointed that out with Adam and Eve, of course, when they sinned and when God was going to provide a covering for them, what was required? Shedding of blood. You know, the innocent for the guilty. That principle is established immediately in the Garden of Eden. As soon as there's sin, there's blood sacrifice for the covering of sin. And then we get to Cain and Abel, of course, and we find that what are they doing? Because they're sinning just like their parents did. And what are they having to do on a regular basis? Well, they're having to come make a blood sacrifice. And we know that blood sacrifice is required because an offering of vegetables is not acceptable. It's not an acceptable sacrifice, which is what Cain, of course, tried to do. And so he has a blood sacrifice, and the animals that he picks here are interesting because up until this point, we're not really given very much information about what animals are being used in these blood sacrifices. But here we are. There are five animals listed: a cow or a heifer, a goat, a she-goat, a ram, which, you know, is a sheep, a dove, and a pigeon. And so at this point in the text, there's not a lot of explanation given about why these animals. But the Jews reading this, and any good Christian that knows their Bible ought to recognize that these are the sin offering animals from the Levitical system, from the priesthood that Israel gets. And so Israel, you know, because Moses is the one that God used to write this book, and so, you know, as they read this, they got to this, they would not have been thrown by these animals like some, you know, like some people are today, because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament priesthood, because we just don't need to be, because it's not for us currently. But the pictures of it is really, really wonderful. I'm just going to give you the references. We're not going to look at it tonight just because it would take a little bit of time, and it won't add a whole lot. But I want you to write down the notes in your margins. Your Bible may already have them. But the cow, or the offering of the heifer, Numbers 19, 2 through 9, discusses in detail what that symbolizes. And it is to purify from sin. The offerings of the cows were specifically for the purification from sin. And then the goat, Leviticus 4:24, is it also for the sin offerings. And the goats, of course, were, you know, the term scapegoat actually comes from the Levitical system. Because what they would do is they would, symbolically, the priest would place the sins of the people on the goat, and then they would drive the goat out of the city out into the desert, and the goat would carry the people's sins, you know, pictorially, so Israel can understand. The sins are carried out, they drive it out far enough in the wilderness, the goat will never find its way home. So it can never come back. And it just pictures God sending our sins as far away as the east is from the west. I mean, that was what that's typifying. So the goat represents that. And then the sheep or the ram is one of the most vivid ones. And it's not even just a sin offering, although it is that, but it's specifically substitutionary. It's for substitution, the sheep is. I mean, it died in the place of the people. You killed it for them. Instead of the people getting the punishment, the ram got it. And that picture is of course really vividly brought forth in the person of Jesus Christ. And Abraham is going to get this lesson again very vividly, because when he has to offer Isaac up on the altar, what's the substitute for Isaac? A ram. It's the thing that is substituted in its place. It's also the sheep was also used for sanctification, or the rams were used for sanctification. The blood of the ram was what they sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. They would take in, it was the blood of a ram that was sprinkled for the sanctification, for the purification of it. And then the dove was also used as a sin offering, and the pigeon, both were used as sin offerings, and they were specifically for the poor, because if you could afford it When you brought your sin offering, you were supposed to bring a cow, but some people couldn't afford that. I mean, that's an expensive animal, and so God made provision for the people that weren't as wealthy, and that provision was the doves and the pigeons were the other things that if you didn't have as many resources, you could bring that. And so the picture here is we get every single one. I mean, these five are the five acceptable offerings for sin. And God is going to use every single one. And the message is, you know, this is not just for the wealthy people like Abram who can afford to come up with all these animals and sacrifice. I mean, this is absolutely open to everybody. And furthermore, the dove and the pigeon, of course, also have extra symbolic power in that they represent something that's from heaven. Because the birds, of course, you know, when God creates them, they're created on an entirely separate day from when he makes the land animals, right? Because they're created as part of the heavens. And so they have that special picture of being from heaven when Christ receives the full power of the Holy Spirit upon his baptism. That's represented by what? By the dove descending from heaven, right? And so that's the picture we have here. Is this is really a wonderful picture, not just of some kind of a Middle Eastern contract that's being made, because they never would have used this number of animals. There's no indication from history at all that these animals have anything to do with that. But what we have here is a wonderful picture of the blood sacrifice that's required for sin, and that what's going to be in view here is something that is entirely complete. It's not a partial representation out of something out of the Levitical system. I mean, this is it. I mean, you have every single base covered. This is the whole deal, if that makes any sense. It's also fascinating to note that in the Levitical system, there aren't really age requirements. There are some other things. You know, they need to be without spot, without blemish, and you know the heifer can never have been yoked. Some things like that, but there aren't really any age restrictions on it in general. But in this passage, there is. God specifically directs how old they're going to be. 3 years old. Each one is to be 3 years old. And that is, of course, for Christians, that's a tremendously exciting thing, because we know how long was Christ's ministry on earth. It was 3 years. He did his work for 3 years, and then he went to the cross. And so it just adds another layer to drive home the point that what is in view here is a completely acceptable for the sins substitutionary death. And that's so it's pictured by all the animals together, all of them 3 years old. This is really a wonderful foreshadowing of the work that Jesus Christ is going to do for Abram. And so Abram does this, and it's not clear how much that's necessarily explained to Abram, but we do know the scripture tells us that there's no other name given under heaven or earth whereby men may be saved except that of Jesus Christ. And so Abram, we can say with confidence, was at least had some understanding that this is looking forward to the Messiah. He may not have known the name of who that Messiah is going to be, but he's absolutely looking forward to Jesus Christ in this. And so then he gets it all ready. He cuts the animals all up. He divides them out. He lays them out on the ground. And then what happens? Look at verse 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. They sit out there. And so God has gotten Abraham up, and it's presumably, from the text, it seems apparent that what happened was when the word of the Lord comes to speak to him, when he has this vision, it was probably very early in the morning, so it's still kind of dark out, and God takes him out, and so he's looking up at the stars before the sun rises. This is probably the timeline. And he's looking up at the stars, and he can't number the stars, and then he says, well, how am I going to know that you're really going to give this? And I have this wonderful picture of Abraham out there in the plains, just to the east of Jerusalem, which is where he was living at this time. And so you can kind of think, the future side of Jerusalem is just off here, and he's up in the mountains, kind of like near where the Mount of Olives is in that area, just east of Jerusalem. And he's seen the stars, and God's given him these wonderful promises, and he's believed God, and it's counted to his righteousness. And the sun starts to come up and light up all this land and all this stuff, and God says, I'm going to give it all to you. And he says, well, how am I going to know? And God says, well, I want you to make this sacrifice. And he gives him these very specific instructions on the sacrifice. And so he does, and he gets it all ready, and you have to be excited. Okay, well, God, because that by itself, I'm not really sure I understand what this means, and I'm excited. I've done what you've asked. Now tell me what you mean. And he waits. And the sun gets a little higher, and he continues to wait. And the meat starts to smell a little. And he continues to wait. And before long, now we're attracting the crows or maybe the buzzards or whatever the carrion animals in the area are, and they start to be attracted by the stench of the dead meat, and they come to try to eat the sacrifice that Abram's laid out. And so Abram has to go drive the birds off. And I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried to drive crows off from something. You know, when you drive down the road and you find some roadkill in the road, and it's amazing, they will wait till the last second before that car gets there, and then they will take off, and then, you know, if you look in your rearview mirror, what happens? Right? Right back on it. And so Abram begins to drive these wind. I don't think Abram ran out there and waved a stick at him, and that was the end of it. I mean, these birds are, I mean, they got a free meal laying out here. And so Abram has to drive them off. And how long does that take? All day. All day long. Verse 12, and it's not until the sun was going down and a deep sleep falls on Abram. He spends all day driving the birds off from the sacrifice that God's asked him to make with no answer from God about why. And with the birds coming in and trying to absolutely ruin what he's done. Abram is remarkable to me. I think I would have been totally discouraged. After about 3 hours, by the time lunchtime rolled around, I'm driving the birds off. I'm like, this is stupid. That would have been my reaction. Why am I continuing to do this? And I would start to question what God had asked me to do. Now, there's, of course, some wonderful symbolism here, again, as well, is that, you know, the sacrifice that God has promised, Israel had been looking for this sacrifice for thousands of years, for this Messiah that's going to come and save their people from the sins. And it just continually doesn't happen, and the Jews, just of so many of them, just stop looking. By the time Christ finally arrives, there are only a few people in the temple that have read their scriptures and are looking for the Messiah and know that that's the time of his birth. Because you can do it from the prophecies. You can work out when Christ was to be born. It's very difficult to do that, but who is it that's in the temple? Zacharias, thank you. Zacharias knew. He knew it was the time. He was ready for the Messiah. But there weren't very many others that were waiting because it took so long. And I think that's pretty understandable, isn't it? Some people today have the same thing, looking for the second return of Christ. And they think, well, he hasn't come, and so people start to create excuses and reasons, and they start to reinterpret what the Scripture really clearly says. Christ said, I'm coming again. And people say, well, they start to give up and lose hope, and so they try to change what God said. But Abram doesn't do that. God said, divide up the animals. He divided up the animals, and then when nothing happens, he continues to wait, and he continues to drive off the birds. And you've got to understand, too, in the Christian life, that when you do what God asks you, the answers or the explanation or the understanding for that is not always immediate. Sometimes there's a lot of suffering and slogging through that goes along with it, and that's true more often than it's not. It's pretty rare, for us to do the right thing and have the immediate positive result. We did a lot of hand-wringing over this building trying to get in here. We spent almost a year trying to get into this building. And it was like, it felt like, I don't know, my dad will especially get an amen to this, I'm sure. Felt like you spent a lot of time driving off birds, trying to come in and eat the carcass. And you just kept saying, you know, Lord, are you trying to tell us no? Or are we supposed to, and you have to absolutely keep pressing on, unless, you know, it requires you to have that kind of relationship with God that you know you're doing what he wants you to do. I mean, we need to be able to take no for an answer, but in this case, Abram really clearly knew. God said, chop him up. He chopped him up, and then what? Drive off the birds. Stay at it. Stay persistent. You have to expect the devil is going to come in and try to pick at anything you're going to do. You have to expect it. So he drives off the birds, and he continues to wait and wait until finally a deep sleep falls on him. And it says, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. What does this mean? It's a fairly good question. What I think is in view here is that God is communicating to Abram that he's not going to live to see this in his lifetime. That what God is about to picture for him in this sacrifice and what's about to take place is not something Abram is personally going to live to see. Because this whole deep sleep and the horror of great darkness falls upon him, you know, this kind of language tends to be associated with death in the Old Testament. It's similar terminology that's used to describe people when they die. And so it's not that Abram died here. I mean, I'm not suggesting that, but that God, you know, sends him into this deep sleep and he goes into this period of darkness, and it's like, you know, this is not something that Abraham is just going to accomplish in a day. It's not something that he's going to see And it's, even though it isn't here in the text, it says, you know, just we jump right from this, the horror of great darkness in verse 12 to in verse 13, that God's speaking to Abram again. And so at some point, God wakes Abram up out of his sleep. And so you almost have this sort of death and resurrection kind of thing taking place, you know, of, you know, he goes down into this deep sleep, into this great darkness, and then God wakes him up to show him what he's going to show him. And so it's not something that Abraham is just able to stay awake for himself. You know, God's going to have to show this to him. You see what I'm saying? So it's a little bit, this is hard. I wrestled through this, but I think that's what the picture here is. And so then, when God does wake him up, in verse 13, he gives him this wonderful prophecy, six parts to this prophecy. He says, "Know of surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs." It's kind of interesting. So Abram still doesn't even have his seed. He's still asking about it, and he doesn't, you know, know. He's, you know, he's kind of asking God how he's going to get the seed, and God says that they're going to go be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. This is not going to be something that Abram sees. Is just, he's going to have kids and he's going to possess the land, and that's going to be a done deal. It's not going to work like that. God says they're going to go into a strange land that's not theirs, a land that doesn't belong to them. It's referring to Egypt here. And then it tells us in verse 2, or later, the second point here in verse 13, is that they shall serve them. Not only are they going to be strangers in a land that doesn't belong to them, they're going to be servants there. And then they're going to be afflicted in that strange land for 400 years. Seems like kind of a long time to be under affliction. You've got to be wondering what's going through Abram's mind at this point. He says, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge." So now we're getting some better news. They're going to go into this land. They're going to be there for 400 years. They're going to be afflicted, but then God's going to judge them. "And they shall come out with great substance." They're going to leave Egypt with great prosperity. And then he says, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age." So Abram is not going to participate in this. Abram's going to die at a good old age, and he's going to die, and he's going to be buried in the promised land. But this is what's going to happen to his offspring. And the wonderful thing, oh, and then last part, verse 16. "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." 2 points I want to make about this. The first one is that all of this prophecy is exactly fulfilled in the book of Exodus. So this is a wonderful prophecy that has already been totally fulfilled. And we find that Israel, of course, does go into Egypt, land that's not theirs. They're strangers there. They end up as servants. Now, some people have tried to say, though, there's a discrepancy here because Israel spent 430 years in Egypt. And if you go read Exodus makes that very clear. They spent 430 years in Egypt from the time of Joseph through. But when Joseph's there, they're not in affliction, are they? What's the text say? They're in affliction for 400 years. So for the first 30 years, you know, while Joseph's in charge and all the things are going pretty well, but, you know, they're treated well for the first part. But then once Joseph's gone, the Pharaoh starts looking around and says, you know, there's too many of these children of Israel. We need to, you know, put them to work in the brick mines, and that's what happens for 400 years. Then God brings them out, of course, judges Egypt, brings them out with great substance. It's four generations. Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses. Four generations. Exactly like God predicted. But then there's this fascinating tidbit here. It says, "In the fourth generation, they shall come back." So in the fourth generation, they're going to come back. And you kind of say, why 400 years? Why does it take 400 years? Because remember, Israel is crying out to God during this suffering, saying, "God, rescue your people." And it takes 400 years before God sends Moses to lead his people out. Why did it take so long? Well, probably somewhat to teach Israel some lessons. I'm sure that was at least part of it, that God put them through that suffering for them, for their sake. But there's a second reason why God took so long. And that is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This is the wonderful grace of Jesus. The Amorites are wicked, pagan people. But God knows when he brings them back to the promised land, in order for them to take it and fully possess it, they're going to have to kill all the Amorites. I mean, he's going to wipe them out. But he gives them 400 years. Because their iniquity's not yet full. This is how long-suffering God is. Even though these are wicked people living in the land he's already promised to Israel, he's going to give them 400 years to see if they'll repent, to see if they'll change their mind, to see if they'll do what's right. And of course, we know, because we can read ahead, that they don't, and so Israel has to wipe them out, which Israel doesn't actually do a very good job of, but God gives them 400 years until their iniquity's full. Isn't that incredible? And so sometimes the lesson for us is when we go through suffering and it seems to take longer than it ought to, a lot of times it's not just for you that that's going on. God has other reasons for it. It's probably not because he's going to have you go wipe out some other people, but that principle is there. You know, God is dealing with a lot of people in a lot of ways we don't always understand. All right, so then in verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And so so it's dark now. So Abram's awake again. You know, God has given him this prophecy. The sun's down. It's dark. And a smoking furnace and a burning lamp appear and pass between the pieces of the animals that he's laid out on the ground. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, it's the presence of God that's passing between these pieces. It's the presence of God that goes between them. And it's also highly representative. The smoking furnace represents the suffering of Israel. And you can see that. I have it written in the margins of my Bible just kind of as a helpful note. Jeremiah 11, 3 through 4. Don't turn there for the sake of time. I'll tell you what it says. It says, "And say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded of your fathers in the day I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace." And so this picture of Israel, that God is bringing them out of the iron furnace, the land of suffering where God is trying Israel. You know, they go through this affliction in Egypt. God compares it to an iron furnace. It's kind of the suffering and the trying of God. And then the second thing that passes through, of course, is the burning lamp, which represents Israel's witness. Isaiah 62:1 tells us this. Isaiah 62:1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as a brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." And so the testimony of Israel that Israel is supposed to have, and this is a theme that is repeated throughout the Old Testament, the testimony that Israel is supposed to have is supposed to be like a burning lamp. And so God sends this burning lamp representing the witness, and the smoking furnace representing suffering through the midst of it. And like we discussed before, in the Middle Eastern custom, when you made this agreement, the two parties that were binding the agreement, right, they would both pass through the midst of the cloven animals. Does Abram go between the animals? He doesn't. Who goes through? Just God. It's a unilateral promise. It's a unilateral covenant. God is the only one that's promising anything here. And we see that, of course, here in the text. It says, 18, "The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." It's the Lord that's making this covenant, and it just happens to be that Abram is the beneficiary of it. "Saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And so, there's a change in terminology here that's really subtle, and if you miss it, you miss a very big point. Because up until this point, what has God always been saying to Abram? He says, "Go into a land that I will give thee." Go into, you know, and God says, "Unto this land will I give. Unto thy seed will I give." What does God say here? "Unto thy seed have I given." It's past tense now. It's changed. It's done. It's been accomplished. As far as God is concerned, he has given the land to him. Now, does Abram possess it? Is his seed immediately going to possess it? God's just finished saying, look, they're going to go into captivity. They're going to be for 430 years before they even get back here. And even then, they didn't possess it. But as far as God's concerned, what? I have given it. It's finished. This, of course, completes our wonderful picture of Christ's sacrifice for us. Christ's righteousness, one we believe, is imparted to us, and there's nothing you can do to undo it. Which is a really good thing. Because when God makes that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice for sin with those sacrificial animals, who makes the promise that makes that sacrifice good? Only God does it. Does Abram pass through to make that sacrifice good? He doesn't do it. He just believes. He doesn't have to get up and even walk through the midst of the animals. Only God does that. All the work here is completely on God's part. It's a very one-sided deal. The title of my message tonight is one-sided. It's very one-sided. Abraham believes. That's the only action he takes. I mean, he goes and God uses him, of course, to cut the animals in half, but Abraham doesn't have any part at all in the sacrifice. It is in his blood. He doesn't make any promises regarding the blood. He's just there watching it happen and believes God. And God makes the unilateral promise and then says it's done. It's all finished. It's past tense. Even though it hasn't happened yet, as far as God's concerned, he's given it. It's over. Even if it's not fully realized, just like our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:57, I preached on this when we went through 1 Corinthians, it says, "Thanks be to God which giveth the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That giveth us the victory, that is present tense. Thanks be to God who's given us the victory. We already have it. Did you know that? We already have the victory. Sometimes we don't walk around feeling like victors. Sometimes we end up experiencing defeat, but we know that positionally we're already won. It's finished. 1 John 5:1 through 4 says that whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are born of God. It's happened. Can you be unborn? You can't be unborn. Now, you can become useless. There are plenty of useless people that have been born, but they're still born. You can't undo it. And then later in verse 4 of 1 John, it says, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world." And they've already done it. If you're born of God, you've overcome the world. Now, it may so happen that in your experience that you just totally blow it, and it looks like the world's just completely crushed you, but because of the work that Jesus Christ did, you've overcome it already. You may not have many rewards, but you're going to overcome. You're the victor. Why? Because of anything you did? Clearly not. Because of what God did, because it's one-sided. God says, if you're born of me, by believing in Jesus Christ, you've overcome the world. You are the victors. Hebrews 1:3, and then also in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 1, it's a wonderful picture. Jesus Christ, after making propitiation for our sins, ascended unto heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. You don't sit down until you're done working. And Jesus Christ sat down because he was done. I love the cry on the cross. What's he say? It's finished. It's finished. It's all done. Like God here, same thing. I have given it to you. This is why the Mass, the Catholic Mass, is such a rotten deal, because they say you need to keep re-crucifying Christ to make that blood available to people. That's what they teach about it. That's not what Christ said. What did he say? He said, it's done. It's finished. He did it once, and that was good enough. He went to heaven, he sat down. Just like this. There's Abram makes the sacrifice, God passes through, he makes the promise, and it's finished. The land's been given. Because God has made that covenant, and God cannot lie, and God cannot break his promises, and he goes and he enters into that covenant with Abraham, and because of that, because of the nature of who God is, it's completely done deal. Even if it's not realized, even if Abram's not going to see it with his own two eyes, it's still a done deal. God will make it happen. He fulfilled his promises in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Did you know that not only is Jesus Christ seated in heaven, you know who else is described as being seated in heaven? This is good stuff. We're closing with this. Ephesians 2:6 says this, that he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're seated in heaven with Jesus Christ. Is that pretty good? You feel like that every Monday morning? Maybe not, right? Because I'm still here. But positionally, as far as God's concerned, I'm seated in heaven. I love that. That's so good. Why? Because we have identified with Christ. That's why we baptize people, right? What's the whole point of the baptism? You are identifying with that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's what the verse says. He has raised us up together. It's like we're already risen. Why? Because Christ is risen. And we're in Christ. And so if we're in Christ, we're risen with Christ. If Christ is seated in heaven, we're in Christ. Where are we? Seated. That's so good. That's so good. The Bible describes us as citizens of the household of God. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. It's Ephesians 2:19. It's a totally done deal. Even though we're still experiencing warfare in the Christian life, even though there's still struggle, as far as God's concerned, it's a one-sided deal. If you believe in that one-sided deal, it's accomplished because God's the only one doing anything. After you believe, you're set. Now, that means that once we get saved, we just don't have to lift another finger, right? I posit to you that when we talk about believing in Jesus Christ, if you're going to believe in the real Jesus Christ, if you're going to understand the magnitude of what he's done, I cannot imagine anyone who really believes in Jesus Christ and wants to go home and watch television. That is not the reaction to understanding what Christ has done and believing on him. It's not the reaction. If you really believe that this is true, it'd have to change your life. I don't see how it couldn't. So the book of James tells us that faith without works is dead. Does that mean you have to work to have faith? No, they're separate concepts, but the principle is exactly this. If I brought a body in here, if you came in and I had a sheet on the floor, and in the middle of my sermon I just came over here and I lifted the sheet off and we got this body and it's blue and it's not moving and I kick it and it doesn't do anything, and I said, show of hands, is this body dead or not? What's the vote? Which way is the vote going to go? That it's dead. Now it may not be. There may be a flicker of life in there. Right? But to anybody looking, you go, it's dead. It's the same thing with our faith. If you have a faith, faith is supposed to make us alive. God has regenerated us. He's given us new life in Christ. And if we look out and we see somebody and they're not doing anything, it's not a good sign. Now it may be that they're alive. We can't judge them. But real faith produces action. It has to do it. It always follows. Right? You know it's an olive tree. Why? Because it has olives. If it doesn't produce olives, it's probably not an olive tree. Right? So the takeaway from this is not that you don't have to do anything. The Christian life, it says Christ did it all and you're done. Which is true. As far as the work of your salvation goes, it's all done. It's a one-sided deal. But in response to that, now we have obligations to God. We have things that He's asked to do. And in light of what He's done for us, how could we do anything but? How could we do anything but? And the promise of our salvation does not depend on our keeping it, because it's one-sided. It's unilateral. Just like God's covenant with Abram, it's one-sided. God is the one who's made the promise. God is the one that's going to keep it. Our only obligation is to believe what He said. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your wonderful sacrifice for us in the person of Jesus Christ. God, we thank You that that work is finished and that You have done all of it. God, there's no work for us to do. All You've asked us to do is believe. God, it's such wonderful news. It's such a relief. It's such a weight off our shoulders to know that You're the one who promised, that You're the one who done the work, and You're the one that will see it through to completion. God, I pray You'd make us faithful followers of You, that You would help us to love You the way we should. We can't do it on our own, God. Tonight, as we remember that sacrifice, and I just pray that You would just really give us a deep sense of the fact that, Father, that was all Your work, and that we would really appreciate You for all that You've done for us. Thank You so much, God. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.